Everybody hush at the same time, so it must be time to get going. We are working through the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I appreciate Brian taking the class last week, and I pre-appreciate him taking it the next couple of weeks when I'll be gone. So he's stepped up to be able to do that, and I appreciate it very much. The next 2 Sundays, right? The next 2 Sundays, yeah. I'll get the material out for chapter 6. We'll get part of the way through chapter 5 today. I'll get the material out for chapter 6 before my trip, so y'all should have enough material to carry you through the next couple of weeks. And yes, sir, I got you. Drown my mouth back in the back from the microphone. All right, so 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to begin at verse 16. But before, this is such a humbling and obviously heartfelt on the part of Paul, but this defense and expose of what it is to preach and what it is to serve God in the way that he's serving, and to realize that the Corinthians, who know him so well, are expressing doubts about him. Now, I'm not sure how deep the doubts go, but they're deep enough that he felt like he needed to defend the gospel that he's preaching and the fact that he's preaching it. But even in all that, as he's looking at all that he's been through for their sakes and for the sakes of all the others that he's teaching, he has this joy. And we'll talk a little bit about that in the sermon today as well. In the Philippian letter, it's just rejoice after rejoice. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And here, he's been talking about the struggles physically that he's undergoing. We've got a great treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. It's in a cracked and broken pot that just gets more and more damaged every day. But there's that great lump of gold, or whatever this great treasure of the gospel can be described as, that shines through this cracked and broken body. And it's just a beautiful description. So as he's going through this description of all the work that they've done, calls preaching the manifestation of truth. What a great way to think about preaching. That's all it is. We just want to show people the truth. Everybody needs to hear the truth. So as he's doing all that, we can understand his encouragement as he writes what he does in the last few verses. Somebody read for us verses 16 through 18 here of 2 Corinthians 4. Thank you. Thank you, Noel.
Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
So what's Paul's attitude as he's dealing with all this? I mean, think about how broken down and maybe angry or frustrated we would be. What's his attitude?
Press on.
Press on. We don't lose heart. We're encouraged. It's really the way he started chapter 4. Since we've got this ministry, since it's been given to us, it just proves God's mercy to us. So who are we to complain? Who are we to be discouraged if God's given us such a great thing?
Derek? I'm talking about the old song, "Better Times Are Coming."
Yeah.
I think as a Christian, we think about the church of "Better Times Are Coming."
Yeah, the world, we understand that physically we're in decay. We're going to see this in the deck. It's the point. We're being broken down every day a little bit more. But there is something better that awaits us. In fact, and we'll look at the comparisons of Romans 8 in just a moment, the world's broken on purpose. God broke the world on purpose. So that as we look at that broken world, we'd say, surely there's something better. And that's what God wants. He subjected the world to vanity in hope that we would look for that something better. So Paul is seeing through this facade, this temporary facade. Brian, you got a comment?
You know, some of that actually prepared. Another preacher that's suffered and suffered a lot is Jeremiah. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. And think here of let's apply this to Paul, let's apply this really to everyone. Lamentations 3:19. So remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope.
Mm-hmm.
Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. So this here, this renewing, David, evil man's renewed, David. What is it renewed by? It's renewed by the mercy of the Lord. And this is what, this is really the same attitude Paul's got that Jeremiah wrote.
Yeah, of course he's familiar with Jeremiah's text. So, yeah, he's learned the lesson that Jeremiah learned, and he's learned it not just by reading it. He's actually experienced so much of this same stuff. And he realizes, as he tells Timothy and others, he's guilty. There's a reason that he is suffering all these things. He understands he was an insolent man. He was a blasphemer. And God has really shown mercy to him in not killing him, but allowing him to suffer for glory. I mean, what an amazing way to think about suffering. Peter and John getting beaten with rods and coming out rejoicing that someone saw the truth so much in them that they decided to try to beat it out of them. That's beautiful. Now you're right. So Jeremiah is a great example of this. So Paul, as you pointed out, what does he say about this? But even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And how is that possible? Well, through faith, through hope, through the understanding that God is working something far better with our spirits than what was ever intended for our bodies. But it's so hard for us to divorce those ideas. We think the body is what we're all about. And we prove that over and over by the way we do things. Now, I'm not saying we should neglect the body. We certainly shouldn't. We want to be able to serve the best way possible. We should take care of our bodies to have the strength to serve for as long as we can. But we certainly shouldn't neglect the spirit because we're giving so much to the body. We need to understand it was a temporary setup, and it was meant to be. The spirit, though, is being renewed, and the more so that we serve the Lord and we live by faith. And that's where Paul's really heading with all of this. What does he say about all these things that he and the others with him? Don't forget, he's got we here. He's not talking about just himself, not talking about just him and the Corinthians. Really, there's a smaller context. It's him and all these other suffering servants, Apollos, Timothy, Silas, all these that are going with him. They're being imprisoned as well. They're being beaten as well. So what does he say about all these things they've suffered? In a bit, when we get to chapter 11, you want to see what he's talking about, this light affliction. I mean, we'd have given up years and years and years ago, as wimpy as we've become in this country, because we just, if the air conditioner is awful, I'm not going to church. It's too hot.
Really?
Okay.
So, what kind of excuse is that?
I'm just wore out. I mean, God gave me this job, and I work it all the time, and now I'm wore out, and so He'll understand why I'm going to work it.
Really?
Okay. Is that something to be wore out about? I mean, you're not out chopping wood, are you? You're not digging a field. Exactly. And that's really what we're going to look at a lot in our sermon today. So Paul is not looking at himself. You know, if we do that, it's easy to get burdened down. If we start staring at this body that's breaking down, we are going to get worn down. But he says it's light affliction. And then he's been suffering this for years now, but it's just momentary. I mean, if it's 80 years, what's that to eternity? That's nothing. That's a moment. It's not even a moment. You know, it's like in the Psalm, 1,000 years are like yesterday when it's already gone. It's not like, oh, I remember yesterday, but it's like yesterday that's away yesterday already. That's 1,000 years. What? That's 1,000 years? Like, well, can you believe this thing's 200 years old? Look how old it is. But God, 1,000 years is like a yesterday already gone by. So it's a light affliction and it's momentary. But what does he say the result of these things will be? This is what's beautiful. He uses this phrasing in a couple of places. An eternal, but not just an eternal way. That's a lot. I mean, an eternal weight of glory is amazing even to think about. But what does he say? Beyond all comparison. Yeah, my version says a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. So it's not just a comparative weight of glory. It's an exceeding weight of glory. It's not just somewhat exceeding, it's far more exceeding. It's beyond all comparison. That's the idea. The weight of glory is amazing. Just think of it by itself. And he says, all this that we're suffering is nothing because if you put it on the scale, it doesn't even move the scale because the far exceeding weight of what's on the other side of the glory that God intends to give us. That's almost exactly what he's talking about in Romans 8. I want to tie in a couple of these with Romans 8 because it's just such a beautiful text. It's so encouraging when you really begin to see the world this way. It changes your perspective and it changes your attitude. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's not even a comparison. He shouldn't even talk about them in the same page. He's only doing it to show how much that the sufferings pale. Now he's talking to people here who were in fear of losing their lives for their faith. None of us have faced that. But what are our sufferings that are weighing for us in a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory? We don't have sufferings here. Oh, somebody called me a name because I'm a Christian. My family turned their back on me because I'm a Christian. Okay, why went? There's no suffering in that. These people were suffering. Now, I mean, I'm not saying those aren't things that affect us. They do. But that's not suffering. We don't get what suffering is. We've become very wimpy. Paul says it's light affliction, it's momentary. So where is his focus? How is he able to deal with this then? Verse 18. He doesn't look at what you can see. Peter and John weren't rejoicing because they were beaten. They're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer. There's a difference in that. If you're looking at the beating, nobody's going to rejoice about that. But if you're looking at what the reason was for the beating, there's a huge glory in that. And so Paul and the others have their focus not on the things that are seen, but on the things which are unseen, because there's a difference. Why should our focus as well as theirs be on things that are not seen? What's the difference in the visible and the invisible? Hebrews deals a lot with... Go ahead, sorry.
Things that are seen are temporary.
Yeah, they realize these are temporary things. They can see them, so they know, well, they're part of this earth then. If they're visible, it's just part of this stuff here. So whatever it is, that's really helpful. You know, even Buddhism picks up on some of this idea. It started with God, obviously. But Buddhism will talk about not letting other people affect you. What they say and what they do, even what they do to harm you. They're just people. What can they do to you? You're something bigger than that. That's what Buddhism teaches. You can come back and be something better next time or whatever. You can attain a higher level. But they're just people. They're just here for a short time. If you're a true Buddhist, you're going to be here for generations and generations. Well, God taught that here, but not here. You're not going to be here for that long. You're going to be here temporary. But eternity, none of this stuff matters in the scheme of eternity unless you let it matter. Unless you let it rob you of your eternity with God. That's when it becomes something terrible. So look at it for what it really is. And so again, in Romans 8, let's look at verses 24 and 25 now. We were saved in this hope, he says, and we're talking about this redemption of our suffering bodies, really. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So there's a reason why some things are invisible. The things that we're hoping for, we haven't attained them yet, but they're out there. They're palpable by faith. But we lock ourselves into what we can see and touch here. Jesus came. John said we saw him and we touched him. We held him. We beheld his glory. He is the truth. He's no longer with us. Not physically. As Paul will say in the next text, we don't recognize anything according to flesh anymore. We knew Jesus according to flesh, but now that we don't know him that way anymore, all creation is new. We don't think about the flesh anymore. We think about the spirit. So the focus needs to be on the things that are not seen. Therefore, you can really have hope. You're not hoping for something you can see. You're hoping for what you can't see, what God's promised you that's beyond this visible world that we're in. So those are the eternal things that Paul's looking for. Questions or comments up through the end of chapter 4 before we get into the reading in chapter 5? All right, somebody read for us verses 1 through 8 then in chapter 5. Sam, you got that? Thanks, sir.
We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we will have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that morality might be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For if we walk by faith, or we walk by faith, not by sight, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present.
That's tough, what Paul's talking about. Of course, his sufferings make it easier for him to think this way. Perhaps that we would see it that way. But this is, it's beautiful what he's showing. Let me make this bigger so you guys can see it a little better. So this is, we're getting to see sort of into his mind and his thinking process about how great this suffering is and why it's great. There's two things, though, that he declares about his earthly body in verse 1. There's two things that he calls his body. What is it? It's a tent and a house. That tent is the same word as the word tabernacle. It's why later on, when we're talking about our body being a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, we're kind of a tent where he can reside. But think about this. If our body is a house, what is a house exactly? It's a dwelling place, a place where we go to reside for a while. That's what our body is. A house is really just a bigger body. That's all it is. Yeah, maybe a tent was one kind of a body, not as hard of a structure as a house. But they're really just bigger bodies. They're just bigger places that we can go inhabit for a while. So the idea that he's bringing out is that this body here is temporary. It should be obvious. We're only inhabiting it for a while. It's just a container. It's the same as a tent or as a house. Some people look like they're a house. Some look like they're a tent. But the idea is it's temporary. And so he looks at these things. Paul, Peter, when he's talking about dying, he says that the Lord has shown him he's going to throw off this earthly tent. How does he say it? It's in 2 Peter. Oh, I did have that right on there. 2 Peter 1, verse 13. I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, but I'll be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things even after my decease. He's obviously talking about dying. He's not talking about he's going to quit camping. He's going to stop being in the body. So what does Paul say we know we have if our tent is taken away from us? If our house is removed? Yeah, we've got a building or a home. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. He's talking about a mansion. The idea is a dwelling place, a really nice dwelling place, by the way. That's what Jesus had in mind. He says, go to prepare a mansion or a place in my Father's mansion. A great dwelling place. That doesn't mean literally you're going to have this nice home with the gilded gateway or whatever. That's not the point. But the point is, you've got this earthen vessel. God has a mansion.
It's a really interesting point as well, because a tent or a house, the whole point is to stay there for a little while and leave and forget things. When I'm looking at the plans and the design of some of these houses that I work on, which are more categorized as mansions, they are built so that the residents never have to leave that place while they are in town. It is a more permanent place.
Yeah. And this, the one that we're looking for, is built by God. Now I want you to catch the intentional parallel here between the temple of God and his real dwelling place. That was a temporary thing. Doesn't dwell in temples made with hands.
He also talks about his building.
Yes. All of this is just, it's the temporary idea. It's just something, a container for what's really important. Our house is not what's so important. We sometimes act like that is. Sometimes we lose our family, what's really important, over the house. Don't think that happens sometimes in divorces, especially people, oh, I want the house. Or you lose the kids, or you lose the wife in a divorce because you don't want the house. Sometimes people are working 8 jobs so they can keep the house and they lose the family. Doesn't that happen? So we show that we've got this broken idea of what's really important. Paul's saying the house isn't important. What's important is where I'm going. The eternal estate that God has built for me. And so we've got something better, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, made by God for us. And so how does that confidence then tie in to what he's been talking about in 2 Corinthians 4? What kind of work is he doing?
God is preparing us a house that's not made with hands.
Yeah, all of us know that whatever we're doing, eventually, if we're serving the Lord, we're going to somewhere better. And we shouldn't lose heart about this body. But think about specifically all the things Paul's been talking about that he's been doing on their behalf. Things that they're suffering, even at the hands of these false teachers now. They've been suffering at the hands of persecutors. How can you face that? Well, this is temporary. Again, this is only something that's for a short time. And so, if we understand this body's going to be undone anyway, we're not going to be so intent on making sure it's never undone.
I think it's a really stressful moment that we did. It's like being in this room and you know, I'm going to lift that door and something wonderful is going to come. It's your friend.
Yeah, because that's the thing. I can talk about this right now because Renee's not here. Many of you were here when Jeff died. I was there when he was diagnosed, and I was one of the first ones to talk to him, and he said, I'm only worried about Renee. So this is what I've been living for my whole life. If this is what the Lord has decided is going to take him, they didn't know how severe things were then. In fact, they thought he'd be cured shortly after the first operation. But before the first operation, he said, if this is the way the Lord decides that I need to go, then this is the way I'm going to go. I'm not concerned about that at all. I'm only worried about leaving Renee and Alyssa. So he was ready. Renee wasn't. The first conversation with her was a lot different than it was with him. And to this day, you can see the difference between how he served and how she served. But he had the faith because that's what he was.
That's what he was raised doing. That's what he was doing with his life. That's where we need to be. Now, we don't expect it. We don't look for it necessarily. But think about how that changed his perspective as he went into places knowing he might die going in there. He's stoned to death in Lystra. And he gets back up and goes back in the city and says, you see, it's through many persecutions that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Why go back in the same city you just got stoned in? And then he left the next day. You'd think I'd want to get away from there as fast as I could. God granted me a resurrection, then I'm not going to play it lightly. And so why did the Lord tell him in Corinth, don't be afraid, go out and preach. There's a lot of people that are going to persecute you, but I've got lots of people that need to be saved in this city. And so he went. Why was he able to do what he could do? Why sometimes are we unable to do what the Lord wants us to do? I'm thinking too much about this tent. It's a frightening prospect to face death. But it's much more frightening prospect to face death without knowing this hope. Jesus, he was perturbed by the thought of death. You know, he was fearful unto death, it says, as he's going to the cross. But he knew there was something better prepared. So for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. What does Paul say is the reason for any groaning we do? I love this. If you're paying attention in Genesis, this will make a lot more sense as well. What's the reason for any groaning? By the way, verse 2, my version says, for in this we groan. There's an implied other word between after this here. Does somebody have a different reading there in verse 2? In this house we groan. That's the idea. In this, or in this specific temporary dwelling, we groan. So in this house we groan. What's the reason for any groaning we do here?
We want to be clothed with something that comes from heaven. I want you to consider what happened in the sin, Genesis 3. What happened when they ate from that fruit? They were separated from God, separated from each other, but what was the first thing that they were aware of?
They're naked.
Their covering had fallen. They weren't really covered by anything except their innocence, but it had fallen. So what did they need? Why were they running from God? Well, we were afraid because we were naked, so we hid ourselves. They'd already tried to cover themselves. What gave them the comfort to stand before God again? He covered them. He covered their sin, literally covered their bodies. But that's the idea that Paul's picking up. We're groaning in these exposed and broken bodies. We're groaning for a real covering that comes from God. We can't cover ourselves. We can't complete what needs to be completed in us. God can do that, and we groan for that.
That's the reason we groan. That's the reason Paul's saying, well, I would love to lead this life. Not because he's just anxious to get things over with, but he wants to be covered by what God is offering. And so what's the result then, in verse 4 here, of God, in verses 3 and 4 really, of God clothing us by removing the old tent and giving us a new habitation?
A couple of things have happened with that.
What's the first obvious one in verse 3?
Yeah, we're clothed and not naked anymore. There's no shame. God takes away our shame when he clothes us. We're talking about clothed in righteousness, clothed in the hope and the faith of the gospel.
And then, verse 4, what's the end result of him taking away our shame?
Yeah. How did he take away the shame? He got rid of our old man of sin, our old body of death, and gave us something new. Now, the fulfillment of that will be when we have our resurrected bodies. We're not in those yet. But the hope and the seal of that is the Holy Spirit, our guarantee that He's given us when we turn to Him. Romans 8,
the Spirit that groans within us, that we may cry out, Abba Father, that speaks things that are inexpressible by us, because we have this relationship with God now. That's the whole point of those texts in Romans 8. In Galatians 3, Paul says, I don't live for myself, I live for Christ. I'm clothed with Christ. Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 4 and 1 Peter, all those talk about this new habitation, this new renewal of this putting on Christ. So God gives us an eternal habitation. He takes away mortality, takes away death, and swallows it up with this everlasting life and the hope of this new body. Who is it that's caused us to groan about all this, Paul says in verse 5? It's God. Yeah. He's the one, Romans 8:20, who subjected the world to vanity in the hope that we would groan about the situation that we're in, that we would suffer labor pains together. That's the word. Again, I tie back to Genesis 3. All this imagery Paul's using is stuff that if you're a good Jew, if you're a Corinthian who's been reading his Bible, if you're a Christian, you should see this. He's talking about what happened in Genesis, the groaning because of sin, because that's when the world broke. That's when Adam and Eve started groaning and complaining and blaming each other and complaining against God, why did you send us a snake? And then he said, let me fix it. Let me show you the fix. And then they had to get in on the plan. But it's God who did that. And so the proof or the guarantee, I kind of jumped ahead. If you read Romans chapter 8 in its entirety, you see this idea that God has shown us that this is temporary. There's something far better that awaits us. And He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit makes the communication that we can't make. So, as we look at all of this, as Paul gets into the last few verses here, what is it that gives Paul, and then ought to give us, such confidence to face persecution and even death as he goes about in his earthly tent? What is the terrible dichotomy that he has to live with every day? Verse 6. Think about that. When you really get it, when you really understand the only thing keeping you from being present with God right now is living in this physical body. And you think about the temptation this physical body undergoes for sin. The temptation for giving up. Wouldn't it be much better just to die? Wouldn't that be the blessing? You think about you drown while you're being baptized. I guess you have to resurrect first, but then you drown. Wouldn't that be the best way to go? We don't think that way. Now, it wouldn't be the best for everybody else because we serve each other. We need to be good for each other. We help each other up. But Paul's just saying, this is what I live with. If I'm here in the body, that means I'm absent from the Lord. That doesn't mean he's not serving God. Doesn't mean he's not in good standing. That's not the point. But he just knows, if I leave here, I get to be with God. That's a much better thing. And so, what's the mechanism that helps him think about that? That's it. Well, we see that verse ripped out of context so often. He's in a context here of talking about what gives him the confidence to do the things that he needs to do. And so, as he walked by faith, as he sees the world through a different lens, and I do that Genesis study, that's what I always talk about. This world you're looking at through a cracked lens. You can't look at it with a proper view until you know what God has said about the world. When you just look at it by what you think about it, what other people say about it, you're never going to get it right. When you start looking at it the way God made it, then it makes sense. Sure?
You know, if we look at the world we live in today, a lot of times we get down.
Absolutely.
That all the sin, all the stuff that's going on, it just drags you down, and you think, well, doesn't God care? A lot of people don't understand. Well, you know, why doesn't God do something?
You know,
but He did.
Absolutely. And part of it is what we're saying. He subjected the world to vanity. What if there was no pain for sticking your hand in the fire? Your whole body burn up. You'd be standing there with your hand on fire, then your arm be on fire, then your whole body burn up. Pain's a good thing in that sense, in that aspect. What if there were no consequence to sin? We destroy ourselves in sin. A lot of times, with consequences, people destroy themselves in sin. Look what alcoholism, drug addiction, pornography addiction. Look at the destruction those things cause people. Yet they keep going after it. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah, blinded, kept beating at the door, injuring themselves, trying to get in. That's what happens to people.
With sin. So God has allowed there to be consequences for our benefit. It's a good thing. So we ought to consider being grateful, John.
For instance, I love it. I love great church as well. That the first was a yoke of life. You're a Christian, it is a life yoke. The church comes to sin. Work the yoke of sin backwards.
Absolutely. And we blind ourselves to it because it's what we're comfortable with.
That's because it's the way we're looking at the world. So the mechanism that allows Paul to live this way is faith. He's been told by God what things were really supposed to be like.
And so he can look at the world with a whole different perspective than as he looks at it just by what the world tells him.
By observation. Now there's a lot we can learn by observation. But when God has revealed his will and it goes against what we observe, we've got to make a decision. Am I going to do what God says, or am I going to do what looks right and what feels right? Now remember, as we're looking and feeling, we're looking through the cracked lens.
This world has been subject to vanity. It's a world that's in decay. But as I look through the revealed will of God, I see why it's in decay. I see what happened to make it in decay, and I realize I'm part of the problem. And until I start doing what God said, it's going to continue in my life. Think about this idea we're talking about. You look outside, you see how much destruction, how much terrible stuff. Turn on the news. It's one depressing thing after another. They don't have good news anymore. There's no good news on TV. The good news is here. That's what the word of the gospel means. So think about this stuff. And I talk about this when I'm doing my Genesis study with people. Obedience is what God established. When he put his word down, the whole of creation obeyed his word, and that produced order. Disobedience, when we disobey his word, creates disorder. Now when you think about, there's what, probably 8 billion people almost now on the planet. I don't know what the last census was, it was 7 billion some odd. Think about every one of those people choosing disorder, choosing to disobey, and the result of that being disorder. What should the world look like? 8 billion people choosing their own way. Now, I'm even talking about stubborn-headed Christians ourselves. There's times we don't do what God said. Choose our own way, and that creates disorder, even just in a smaller sense, perhaps, than people who are just feel given to doing their own way. But 8 billion people, what should the world look like? But what does it look like? Can you see God's grace and mercy in that? It's bad, but it should be an awful lot worse than it is. Because God is merciful.
There are consequences, but there's also blessings here. And there's beauty. And we're talking about looking at God's creation. If you want to try to get back to see what was meant to be, get out as far away as you can from people and just look at the creation. Stare up at night into the sky. You start seeing things that there's an order. Cosmos, that word means an orderly arrangement as you look up into the cosmos. That's the idea. That you see God's order and you see the beauty of what, when things obey God's word, what it's supposed to be. So Paul is looking through faith. Now I want you to think about the contrasts here. 1 John 5:4 says it's faith that overcomes the world. That's how we overcome this cracked view. In 4:18, Paul was already saying, we don't look at things we can see, we look at what we can't see. We walk by faith, we see by different eyes than our physical ones. But look what was happening back in chapter 15. The Corinthians themselves, they had received the message of faith, they'd received the gospel from Paul. And the gospel says there's a man who came and lived a sinless life, that he was killed for it, that he was buried for it, that he arose again the third day, and the scriptures already had said this would happen, and that man is Jesus. The Corinthians believed that incredible story. It's an incredible story. They believed it and began to live it. But by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, some are denying the resurrection. They've lost their faith in the very thing that gave them faith. The truth of a man who had come back from the dead. And so as Paul gets on their case, verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And he comes to the terrible conclusion, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Because think about all that Paul's been saying in 2 Corinthians 4 now. All the suffering. Looking at this body that's broken down and you start to become disheartened, unless you remember, there's a reason. There's a reason it was subjected to this vanity. God has prepared something so much better that He wants us not to be comfortable. He wants us to be longing for that. He wants us to be doing everything we can to get back and to bring as many people with us as we can. So that's what Paul's doing. And that's what he'll be talking about in the next section. He's compelled by looking at this situation to go out and to preach to everybody and tell them there's something better. You hate this, what you're going through right now? There's something better. Let me show you what it is. Comments or questions up through verse 8 before we do the next three verses and finish out today? All right, somebody read for us 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. John, you got that? Thank you.
Thank you, our name, whether present or absent, to you both, at least we have bring us all here before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust that you are well known in your hearts.
So, what is Paul's goal then as he looks at all this? He's got a therefore. The old adage, if there's a therefore, what's it there for? What's his goal? What's his aim?
Please God.
He said, we understand that in the body we're absent from the Lord. We want to be with Him personally, together with Him up in heaven. But we're in the body. But that doesn't mean we stop pleasing God because we're stuck here in this terrible body. We please Him. And we make it our aim to please Him, whether we're present or absent. Now, he's making a double understanding here. Whether I'm present with you or absent from you. Because they're saying, Paul doesn't care about us. He's always just absent. He says he's coming, but he never does. But Paul's saying, whether present or absent, he's finishing an argument that he started back in chapter 1. Did I make this plan lightly that I would come to you? No. I want to be present with you. I've got other things going on. I'm serving the Lord where I am. You serve where you are. And when we can be together, we'll be well-pleasing to Him together. We make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to God. We're not making things up. And so, we want to please God, whether in the body or out of the body, and whether with you or away from you. And then he says, I'll kind of answer that next question. What is his broader context here? He's got this specific context of being absent or present in the body, then the broader context of being absent or present from the Corinthians. And so as he puts those two together, he's saying, we want to be with the Lord, we also want to be with you. Why does Paul have such sincerity, though? Is it because he just loves the Corinthians so much?
Yeah, all of us, and they are too, what he's getting at. But he does love them. But is my love for you enough to make me serve the way I should? It's a good question to ask. We do a lot for love of people. How do we know how to love first? God loved us first. But can you trust my love for you enough to know that I'll always do what's best for you? I'm a person. Will I love myself also? Don't sometimes that get in the way of my loving you like I should? Isn't that why we're exhorted to love our wives, husbands? To respect our husbands, wives? Why say that to Christians? Because they need to remember. Sometimes we get in our own way.
Certainly we allow the devil to tempt us into getting in our own way. So that's not the reason Paul gives for his sincerity. Now, we might give that reason. Well, you know I love you. Of course I'm going to do what you want while you're watching.
What's his reason for sincerity? He's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so again, in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, before God, I speak yes, yes.
I don't say yes and no. I say yes. I do this thing. This is my plan. If the Lord wills. He says that in other places, and that's what he's getting at.
It was the Lord's will that he didn't end up making it to Corinth yet. Now, he says something interesting in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done where? In the body. He didn't say the things done on the earth. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say the things done in a certain time span, or before we were Christians, or what. He says, in the body. And so does that language indicate that once we're out of our earthly bodies, once death has come, and there's the separation of our soul from our body, is there anything that God's going to judge us on then?
Is there anything in the language that indicates that?
God's going to make... What's that?
What we did in the form of life is what you say.
What we did during our physical lives
is what the basis of our judgment will be. Now, there's these doctrines about, you know, purgatory, where you can pray somebody out of hell,
or, you know, if they've done enough things during their lifetime, they can buy their way out. No, once you're dead, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed all men to die once, and then comes the judgment.
That's it. That's all you get.
Yeah, I think
yeah, that's where we have the advocate before God.
Yeah, that pleads our case for us. Absolutely. But the point that Paul's making here is that he's aware always of his actions, not because he's worried about what the Corinthians are going to think,
although he does try to be transparent with them. He says, but I don't judge myself. I don't care if you judge me or not. My judge is God, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's the way he starts there when he's talking about himself and Apollos and are they teaching the truth.
And my judge is God. And so that's the reason that I make my commitment to do the things that I should do. That's a much stronger basis for trusting somebody.
I believe in God. I will do God's will before I'll do my own and before I'll do yours.
That's an important thing to know. What does Paul say is the urgent factor then behind his preaching of the gospel? What urges him on? Absolutely. Judgment's coming. The Lord is the one who's going to judge us, and so I make my decisions based on how will this look on the day of judgment. Well, that's a simple way to think about every single thing we do, isn't it? How's this going to look on the day of judgment? When the Lord asks me, why did you do this or why did you not do this, what's my response going to be? I better be thinking about that now as I'm making my decisions. So, Paul has been urged, been compelled by the terror of the Lord. So what does he say he does in his preaching? I love this. What is his preaching really? He's persuading people. Now, it's not with men's arguments. He's already said that in 1 Corinthians. He's not using sophisticated arguments to persuade people. He's presenting the evidence of the truth and saying, you need to look at this. This is proof that there is a life after this. When this man came back from the dead, and if that life's coming, he's the one who's going to judge us. In Acts 17, it's exactly what he told the Athenians. The man who's going to judge us proved that he's able because he came back from the dead. Now, do you want to come back from the dead? He's the one who's going to judge who's fit and who's not. So he's basically saying, first he, in verse chapter 4, verse 2, he manifests the truth. And here in verse 11, he persuades men by manifesting the truth. We don't have time to look at all these texts in Acts, but it's really amazing because that's the phrasing that Luke uses about Paul's teaching. He goes into the synagogue and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. How? Speaking about Christ. That's all he did. He just talked about the truth. And he talked in such a way that confounded the Jews, because they were persuaded of their religion, but they weren't persuaded of the truth. And he brought the truth, and they were confounded by it. So then Paul turns his argument back around. He's concluding what he's been saying. He persuades men knowing the terror of the Lord. What does he say now to make them focus back on their questioning him? You see how this is a conclusion? We're well known to God. We're confident before God. He's going to judge us. And we're living in such a way that we're ready to meet that judgment. We're coming to you in that same judgment, but we trust we're also well known to you. I mean, we're the ones who taught you the gospel. You're standing in the truth that we taught you. Now, if you're seeing it some different way, we need to correct that. But we're confident that God knows us. We're confident that you know us. And he started his argument back in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he was working through the same idea. Does your conscience not say you know who we are? Have you not proved who you are? You're our epistle. We wrote you before God. Do you not know who we are? And so in the end, he's come back to that point. Yes, Tom?
That word therefore came across again in verse 11. We have the judgment seat of Christ, therefore, the terror of the Lord. I think we're almost afraid to talk about the terror of the Lord. is lovely. It's awesome.
Yep, vengeance is his.
For us, denying his son. I'll tell you the best of that.
Yeah. Fear is really the first motivator. Robert begins saying fear is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. You're afraid because you're not the one who's got the right to make the decisions nor the final judgment. God is.
So fear should be our first motivator. There's a deeper motivator, though, that should eventually be ours, and that's love. We should serve out of love for God before anything else. Thank you for your comments and questions. We will take about 10-minute break, and we'll begin worship after that.